You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming.
It's good to see everyone. My name is Irina. Now please rise to honor the reading of God's Word. Today's Bible reading comes from Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning, Meadowbrook Church. I'm excited every week you let me come back, so that's good. So let's go ahead. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be in Hebrews chapter 6 today. And I'll put on my reading glasses. Well, Heavenly Father, so thankful for this church, for each and every person here, Lord. What a blessing it is for us to be able to gather together for the purpose of worshiping you, and to gather together for the purpose of being instructed in your word so that we can be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we approach Hebrews 6 today, I pray that we would be good soil, that we wouldn't let the distractions of our world around us distract us from the things that you're trying to teach us. Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to your word, to the preaching, to your Holy Spirit who's speaking to us specifically through these things today. Father, would you enlighten our eyes to see the strength of your gospel? Encourage us to have hope for eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is a little bit bigger chapter than we've been doing, so if it feels like I'm going fast, it's only because I'm going fast. So just clarify that for you right away. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to start right off here in verse 1, because that always seems like a good place to start a new chapter. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. You might recall in the context of this, the apostle, the author of the book of Hebrews was giving instructions in chapter 5, where he began to speak about the priesthood, the high priest, and then he talks about Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek. And then he just kind of stops and he goes, you know, these are hard things to understand, and I'm not sure that you're mature enough to hear these things. He basically says that some of you have been Christians for a long time, but you're still on milk. You're not used to solid food. And so he's kind of continuing that thought that what he's hoping for is that the listeners of this book, that those who are reading through this book, that they would move on to maturity in their faith. They would move to solid food. And so he's going to kind of lay that out or respond to that here in verse 1 where he says, therefore. So in response to what he just said, therefore, he wants us to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And I try not to be offended by that, by the way, because when I read it at first, I'm like, whoa, come on, man, relax. I'll figure it out, right? But he really does. He is concerned, and I think it's a real concern that there are many of us, myself included at times, that we don't really grow in our faith. We have faith, we're comfortable with faith, and we trust in that faith, and that faith will, of course, bring salvation because that faith is in Jesus Christ and he's the one that saves us. But once you have salvation, it kind of feels like you got the whole deal, doesn't it? Like, that's what I was really in this thing for anyway. And so we just don't really invest the time, the energy, the effort that it takes to really grow beyond just the basics understanding of the things of God. So he's going to list out here what he thinks are the foundational elementary doctrines of Christ. But when we read through this list, it's going to be six specific things. When you read through the list, they're all worded just a little bit different than you expect them when you think of the basic elementary doctrines of Christ. And I think the reason he words them this way is because his audience is intended to be primarily Jewish. He's relating them to Old Testament principles, how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So when you read these, some of the ways he phrases them may not be the way you would think of the elementary doctrines of Christ. But as we go through them, you'll start to see those Old and New Testament connections fulfilled in Jesus. So look at them here. We've got six of them. He wants us to lay, or not lay again, a foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. Now that sounds good and Christian and New Testament-y, but it's really important to realize in the history of the Old Testament that God had at several times sent prophets to the nation of Israel to explain to them that he was having real difficulty with them, with the people of the nation of Israel, because although they had the Old Testament law and seemingly were even at times following the Old Testament law, they didn't actually love the God who gave them the law. He really wanted them to follow him more than the law. The law was intended to kind of keep them on his path, to continue to follow after them. Jeremiah tells us actually that God said, I never even wanted you to have sacrifices. What I wanted you to do is just to follow after me. And you might remember as they came up out of Egypt, there was this cloud, this pillar, and they would literally follow it. But they wouldn't follow God all the way into the promised land. And so you start to see the institution of some of these laws, these rules, these things that God put in place for a people who were unwilling to follow him. So he said, maybe they'll follow my laws. And eventually he calls these things dead works. He says at one point, I'm sick of your bloody sacrifices. I want your heart. He wants the people to actually turn away from doing things their own ways, turn away from this idea that their works are the things that make them pleasing in God's sight, and instead go to the next one, faith towards God. This is where he wanted them to be, to just have faith towards him. And this is that elementary doctrine of Christ again as well. What is Christ asking us to do? He's asking us to turn away from the dead works, the idea that we please God in the things that we do, and instead just turn towards faith in him, faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that we're holding on to, this hope that we hold on to. It's faith towards God. It's faith in the work of Jesus Christ. The confusing one here for me was always the second one here in verse, or the third one here in verse 2. It's instruction about washings. Some of your translations, some of the older translations will often say instruction about baptism or baptisms. And the translators have to make a choice here. What is he talking about, right? Because when we say baptism, we don't plural it ever, really. We always say baptism. We don't talk about baptisms. But this particular Greek word here, same Greek word that's used in Colossians that we translate baptism, is pluraled. So now you have to say, is baptisms a thing or is he talking about something else? Well, again, I think this is because he's referring to Old Testament things that were later fulfilled in Christ. The Old Testament was filled with all kinds of ceremonial washings. In fact, there's one point where the disciples are getting chewed out by the religious leaders because they didn't wash their hands before dinner. And it wasn't because that's what their mommy taught them to do, but there was a ceremonial washing of the hands that happened in the Old Testament. There's these concepts of washing yourself, a washing away of sin, a washing away of uncleanness that you had to go through as a Jewish believer. That, though, is fulfilled in baptism for the believer as we've washed away our sins in Jesus Christ. I think the concept there is connecting, again, repent, have faith, be baptized. The other one that was confusing as well to many people as they read through this passage is the idea of laying on of hands. The way that that looks in the Old Testament looks different sometimes in the New Testament. How does that flow? How does that follow through? In the Old Testament, I think the most powerful image, although we're going to talk about several of them, the most powerful image of laying on of hands was when you would sacrifice an animal for your sin. You would lay your hands on them, transferring your guilt to the sacrifice, and then it was put to death for you. In Jesus Christ, of course, our sin was placed on him one time for all, so that it never has to be done again. But this idea of laying on hands, now there's other laying on of hands that you'll see in the Old Testament that we'll also see in the New Testament, but there was the laying on of hands for blessing. Of course, we receive blessings in Jesus Christ. You'll also see this idea of laying on of transfer of authority that happens in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. They would lay on hands to receive the Holy Spirit. But again, these very basic things that are happening, and if you think of this in the terms of the, as he says it here, the elementary foundation of the doctrine of Christ, You're actually following a pattern. It's this turning away, receiving God by faith, receiving Christ by faith, being baptized. And what did they often do at baptisms? They would lay hands on them and pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And so it's following a pattern, but it's using more of a Jewish way of saying it. That then moves on to the concept of the resurrection of the dead. This is, again, one of those elementary preachings of the Gospels. There's a big dispute historically. We might recall this. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were all about following law, which is not fair, you see. But they had a break with the Sadducees because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is sad, you see. This is all the Sunday school stuff coming out here, right? Your kids would have loved that one. There was a part of the nation of Israel that didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but it's a foundational doctrine of the Old Testament, this reality that there would be this resurrection that would come, this resurrection of the dead. It's Daniel chapter 12, by the way, if you want to study that out for yourself a little bit more when you don't have 20 verses to cover like I do today. But Daniel chapter 12 kind of establishes that concept. So again, for us, we're looking at an elementary foundational teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, repentance from dead works, coming to God by faith, being baptized, receiving the Spirit by the laying on of hands, and understanding that the future hope is that we will resurrect from the dead. And how do we know that we're going to resurrect from the dead? Because Jesus already did it. He already showed us that that's the thing. The same God that has promised it for us has already shown it in His Son, Jesus Christ. Followed then by eternal judgment. That one is scary sometimes, this final thing that happens after we resurrected from the dead. There's this eternal judgment. When we hear that, sometimes we put a very negative spin on it. As Christians, we should not put a negative spin on it. Because when we are judged eternally, all of our sins have been blotted out. They've been removed by Jesus Christ. So when God judges us, He only judges us on the good we've done in His name. He only sees the good. It's like the perfect editor of your life. All the sin has been removed. When God sees you, He only sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to you. He only sees the righteous deeds you've done. And your judgment will be to receive some wreath of glory, which eventually you're going to just give back to Him probably in worship, because what else would you do after He gave you everything? There's some sort of judgment to follow. Now, for those who are not in Christ, when they hear eternal judgment, they should be scared, because they will be judged on their works. And their works will be a rejection of the things of God, and in there will be a rejection of Jesus Christ. And because of their works, their eternal judgment is damnation. There's no way to pay the price for rejecting an eternal God. That faith in Jesus Christ has to follow all the way through. So that's really just the basic doctrines. It's just said in a more Jewish way, so it sounds a little more difficult than you're used to. But he says that's the foundation. We don't have to build a new foundation. What we do is we build on top of that foundation. As you build on top of that foundation, you move on to maturity. Now, this passage in Hebrews 6 is filled with a couple of scary concepts. One of the scariest words in the Bible for me is the word if. Look at this in verse 3. He's just told us that the foundation of the gospel is there. We need to build on that foundation so that we can get to maturity. In verse 3, it says, "And this we will do," and I'm excited about that. Yes, we will do it. If, wait a second, that if is there for a reason, if God permits, which means that there are some people that God will not permit to move on to maturity. So who are those people? Verse 4 begins to answer that question. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. There are some people that God will never allow to come to maturity in faith. Let me give you the simple answer, then we'll work through the passage. The simple answer is those who will never come to maturity in faith are those who have received all the blessings of the things of God, but they don't bear good fruit in their life. He's going to illustrate that at the end of that, but let's just kind of walk through and talk about these blessings that we've received. It's really kind of powerful when you hear it. He says again, verse 4, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been, and there's this list of five things. They have once been enlightened. Literally enlightened. They've had the light shown on them. It's been made visible to them, right? They've been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and they have tasted the powers of the age to come. These people have received so much, and yet somehow they still fall away from God. Those people will never move on to maturity. Now, I want us to be cautious here. We talked about this question in chapter 3, so I'm not going to spend any time on it today other than to say go look at the video from chapter 3. We look at this sometimes in terms of can you lose your salvation or can you not lose your salvation, and I simplified that for you and said it doesn't really matter because in the end, it's those who do not believe who will not be saved. And at the beginning, they both believe that they're saved, regardless of what view you come to, but there's a lack of belief in the end, therefore they won't be saved. And so it's semantics, really, whether they're actually physically saved or not. The point being is not to focus on whether or not you lose your salvation. The focus is on to believe, right? That's what we should do. Don't focus on the negative, focus on the positive. He told us to believe until the very end. Let's believe until the very end, right? But when you look at this now, it brings in all these questions. A lot of people want to know, is this person saved to begin with? It's a pretty convincing case. It could go either way, but it's pretty convincing. They have been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They shared the Holy Spirit. They tasted the goodness of the Word. They tasted the powers of the age to come. Simply put, these people he's talking about have received amazing blessings. But I think in a way, wouldn't that refer to most of us? We've been enlightened. I'm not saying that applies to everyone in the world, but I'm saying to us here in this church, we've seen the light of Christ. Whether or not we fully ever made a profession of faith in Him, that's different. But we've seen the light of Christ. For those of us who are in this church today, I would say for most of it's probably true. Then because of that, we've tasted of the heavenly gift. Not that we've received it yet, but we've got a taste of what the heavenly gift is. We've sampled it, so to speak. We have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, I can just tell you from being here over the last couple of weeks that the Holy Spirit is in our presence when we're here gathered. I believe is already in the hearts of all the believers in the room. But I also believe He Himself is in the room. The Spirit of God is here in this place. We've shared in the Holy Spirit. What an amazing and wonderful gift. We've even tasted the goodness of the Word of God. It's been brought to you week after week after week, at least as long as Keith's been here. I can't speak before that. I wasn't here, right? But I know Keith. I've heard a lot of his sermons. He's bringing you the very Word of God. There's no question that's what he's doing. He brings it to you week after week after week. You've tasted of the Word of God. And even a taste of the powers of the age to come. By the way, he's in the book of Revelation. How perfect is that? A taste of the powers of the age to come. So much has been granted to you. Don't fall away from what you've received. The author of the book of Hebrews illustrates it with the perfect illustration. He describes a field that's been rained on continually. He describes it like this in verse 7, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God." In this case, that blessing, going back to the context, is spiritual maturity. They receive this blessing from God, if God permits it, right? These people are beginning to bear fruit in their life. Why? Because they received this rain. They drunk from it often. What is that rain representative of in this passage? It's being enlightened. It's all the things on that list there. It's having tasted of the heavenly gift, shared of the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and tasted of the powers of the ages to come. That's like being rained on often by the things of God. We've received such a huge blessing for Him. The outcome of that should be that we would bear fruit. I think this is a difficult thing for us as Christians sometimes. We're so concerned about having a works-based salvation. We're so afraid that we don't misrepresent that you were saved by grace through faith apart from works, that we sometimes feel like if you do any work, you're somehow betraying that theology. So we have to continually reframe this in our mind to understand what's really happening here. Said one way, I would say that faith is the root, works is the fruit, right? Our favorite verse about this in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," right? So that no one may boast. We get excited about that. Understand, right after that it says, "God has prepared good works for you in advance, now walk in them." God prepares the works, you walk in them. James says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, I'll show you my faith by my works." We don't work to earn God's favor, we work for the God who showed us favor. It's a mindset difference. There should be some sort of fruit. Now, there is also not just the fruit of works, there's the fruit of righteousness in the New Testament, which we receive through Jesus Christ, but we continue to walk in it. I love this when it talks about sanctification in Scripture. It basically says, essentially, I'm summarizing it, and I'm paraphrasing it into Shawnee's, but in Shawnee's, it's basically this. You've been made righteous, you've been set apart by Christ, now act like it's true. Live like it's true. Do the things that a sanctified, righteous person would do. There should be some response to somebody who's received all of these heavenly gifts. It's that we would bear fruit. And then, of course, there's the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. For some reason, I always get those out of order, but I'm pretty sure I said all 9 of them. I actually use those sometimes to grade myself, to see if I'm actually growing or maturing in my faith. I just kind of walk through it. Am I more loving than I was before Christ? I should hope so. I was a teenager before Christ, so I should hope so. But am I more loving than I was a year after I came to Christ? Man, I hope so. I don't ask my wife these questions, by the way. I don't want her to... She knows every little detail of every little thing, but I do try to examine myself. Joy is one I've been just working on. Because I see these grumpy old men, and I'm like, I'm getting old, and I just have a naturally grumpy face. I got to work at not being grumpy. And it's hard, because there's some grumpy things in this world that I need to be grumpy at, right? So I've tried very hard to never yell in my entire life, "Get off my lawn!" But at the same time, I recognize because of my investment in the Word of God that it's the Spirit of God working alongside me in these things. And they're beginning to bear fruit in my life. I don't do that to earn salvation. I look at this list of things and I see this fruit and I begin to become encouraged when I recognize that I'm not the person I used to be. That God is reforming me in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. It builds me up and it strengthens me. But there is, again, this fear in this passage. It says this about that same field: if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. By the way, I don't know if you're recognizing this, but this passage is based on 2 different things that Jesus taught us. When it talks about falling away, that's not something the book of Hebrews invented. We see it briefly in the Old Testament in one of the Psalms, but we see it most clearly taught in Matthew chapter 13 in what I think is the most important parable. It's the one that Jesus says, if you don't understand how this one works, how are you going to understand anything that I've taught you? And it says this: the parable of the soils, or the sower and the seed, depending on how you know it. And it talks about the seed being cast into different places. And the one that was cast onto rocky ground, when the sun shines on it, it doesn't have a very deep root, and it burns up and it falls away. This was Jesus' teaching, repeated in the book of Hebrews. And then again in John chapter 15, where it talks about those things that are those thorns and those thistles, they're worthless, they're near to being cursed, and their end is to be burned up. It's John chapter 15. It's the vine and the branches. And those that are not connected to the vine, they dry up and they're burned up. I don't want to be a dried up, burned up Christian, by the way. That's not what I want to be. I want to bear fruit in my life. And I believe the clearest way to do that is to abide in the things of Jesus Christ, to build on that foundation of salvation that we already have in Him. To do things on His behalf, not to earn His favor, but as somebody who's received His favor, just simply because I love the God who loved me. And I would do anything He asked me to do. Anything He asked me to do. And I hope all of us can think of moments in our lives where we're seeing the thing we want to do and the thing that God wants us to do. And they're in contrast. And I hope at some point in your life you can say, I'm going to choose the thing God wants me to do over the thing I want to do. You're beginning to bear fruit in your life. He takes these two scary concepts there, the if God permits it, and this idea of the potential of falling away from the faith, and he's now going to redirect, and he says, I've kind of laid it on pretty heavy on these guys. I need to give them a little bit of encouragement. So the author of the book of Hebrews is going to conclude this chapter with four pieces of encouragement for us as he kind of follows through with this idea. But I just want us to understand, God will permit us to move on to maturity if we are growing in our faith and bearing fruit. He really will. Because God causes all things to work together for good. For who? Those who love Him, those who are called according to His purposes. He's going to work those things out. But don't pretend Him working them out means you don't have to work at all. Invest in your own faith and your understanding. Build to a place of maturity. Study out the hard questions. Come to conclusions. Have discussions with people who are a little bit ahead of you. Sort through these issues and continue to grow and mature in your faith and see the amazing things that God will do in your life. Well, here comes the encouragement now, and I think this is important because it is sometimes a little bit scary to read through those passages, and sometimes, I don't know if you guys have this, I have just a little bit of the genetic disorder called Eeyore. Like, I just always see the negative sometimes, and I don't know where that came from, but I just kind of have this like, it's raining today. Yeah, it's not rained in a month. We need the rain, but here I am, I got my head wet. I don't even have any hair to stop it. I just get a little Eeyore-y, and so sometimes when I read through a difficult passage, oh, if God permits, why would He permit me? I probably fell away. Immediately go to the negative. I need these words of encouragement. So the author of the book of Hebrews gives some encouragement. What's interesting, you'll note, though, when he says this, he's not speaking to generic people. This is an interesting fact about the book of Hebrews, because I often look at it as it's generic to all Jews at all time who came to faith in Jesus Christ, so that they would not return to the things of Judaism. And that's definite truth in that it was held in Scripture, and so it is for not just all Jews, it's for all people at all times. But as he's speaking here, notice this, it's speaking to specific people. It says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, he's talking about somebody specific, in your case, somebody he loves, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. Here's that first bit of encouragement. Now, he just said that you're going to bear fruit if you're actually receiving these things well, and he defines that fruit in this case as work, and he says, we see it. We recognize that you're doing these things for the kingdom of God. We recognize that you're serving in Sunday school. We recognize that you're a greeter at church. We recognize that you're taking food to your homebound neighbor who's sick right now. We recognize that you're loving and kind to people who aren't loving and kind to you. We recognize that you worship in the midst of difficulty. We recognize the things that you're doing. The author of the book of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaks to the reader and says, I see better things for you, things leading to salvation. And he adds this really cool caveat. He basically says, if I see it, you know who else sees it? God sees it. Again, here comes Eeyore, Pastor Sean. When somebody says to me, God sees everything you do, I instantly go, oh no. I assume it's only the bad stuff, right? If he sees everything I do, that means he sees me, even now, trying to encourage the people of God. You know what I would have thought most of my life? Yeah, he saw me mess up that illustration in my sermon last week. God must be so disappointed in me. Ugh. He saw that I didn't put enough hours studying a couple of weeks ago. Ugh. No. As other people see you serving God, God sees it too. What a huge encouragement for them. And by the way, if you want to encourage a believer in Jesus Christ, point out the things you see them doing. It's a huge encouragement. If you want to encourage other believers, point out that not only do I see it, God sees your work. Again, not to earn your salvation, but to encourage you to hold fast to your salvation. What you're doing is not in vain. It's in the eyes of the Almighty God. He sees it. He knows it. When you pick up your kids from Sunday school today, just thank the teacher. I know the pastor went long and you were in here longer than you thought you were going to be. Like, thank you for taking care of my children so that I can hear the Word of God today. Just thank them. Just find somebody in your life that you know that is investing in you spiritually or that you see investing in the kingdom of God and just thank them. We have missionaries at the church here that we pray for every week. How cool would it be if a handful of people every week just got together and sent a note of encouragement to whoever that missionary is? To just know that there are actually human beings on the other end of those prayers for them. Such a huge encouragement, such a powerful encouragement. Find a way to encourage them and encourage them. God sees your works. He sees what you're doing. He wants us to have, as it says in verse 11, and we desire each one of you show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So first we have this idea that we are encouraged that God sees our works and we can encourage other people when we see them doing great things for the kingdom of God. The second bit of encouragement is this. If you really want to be encouraged in your faith, he says this. He says, desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end so that you may not be sluggish. But he gives us an example. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, you're going to get a long list of people who were faithful until the end. So you want to begin to imitate their faith. You want to be like them, Abraham and Moses. And by the way, what's really cool in there, the very first person in the hall of faith, I don't know if you know this, the very first person in the hall of faith is you. By faith, you believed God. That's powerful. First person in the hall of faith. But be imitators of those who have held fast until the end. But not just those in the Scripture, those in your church. You know, if you're a younger person in the church and you see somebody that's been here since forever, and they're just loving and serving and smiling, doing the things of God, like, just kind of start to do the things they do. Like, just imitate them. Not in a sarcastic way, not in a childish way, like, oh, walk like I do. Like, not one of those imitations, right? Imitate their faith and their steadfastness in faith. And when you're having crazy stuff going on in your life and it's beginning to overwhelm you, go to somebody who's been there for a very long time and ask them, Have you ever had moments like that in your life where you just felt like the whole world was against you and everything was crashing around you and you didn't know what to do, and in the middle of all that, your baby starts crying? What do you do on that day? And the old dude or the old lady's going to say, you take care of the baby, and then you go to church, and then you pray. You just do the things over and over and over again until you get to heaven. Well, that's pretty simple. But it's like that. I remember years ago, we were having this problem. Our daughter, for whatever reason, I don't know where she got this, when she was little, she would have dreams of nuclear holocausts. As a little girl, I'm like, you got to be kidding me. And so she would have these dreams, and she would freak out in the middle of the night, and I would just like want her to go to sleep because I can't sleep until she goes to sleep, right? And so this is this whole thing. And so we would go through this process, and I'm just kind of struggling. I'm like, I told her to go back to sleep. I don't know what to do, you know, this whole thing. And so I asked this older guy, he was a deacon at our church, and I'm like, look, your kids are farther along than my kids. Tell me, like, my daughter is having these horrible nightmares at night, and I can't get her to sleep through the night. I cannot get through it. I don't know what to do. I'm exhausted. And he said, just go in there and hold her hand until she falls asleep. And I'm like, well, that's pretty easy. Duh. I don't know. I didn't see that coming. And sure enough, that's what I did the next time. I actually sat on the floor. I didn't want to sit on her bed because I knew if I sat on the bed, as soon as I got off, it'd wake her up, right? So I sat on the floor and I said, it's okay. And I held her hand. She slowly stopped crying. And then she fell asleep, and then I fell asleep on the floor. But you do that two or three times, and all of a sudden the problem goes away. I just followed the example of somebody who was ahead of me in the faith. You want to be encouraged in your faith, follow the example of those who are ahead in the faith. By the way, it ends in this way. It says, through faith and patience, they inherited the promises. When we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be so focused on the people of faith that we might miss those promises of faith. So I just want to read them to you real quick. In verse 6 of Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever draws near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. And we're going to focus on faith, but understand there's a promise for us. He rewards those who seek him. That's one of those promises that we inherit. It's that he will reward those who seek him. We jump here to verse 10. He, this is speaking of Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, that we can look forward to a better city, a better future, an eternal city. And then we jump to verse 16. But that it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. We've been promised a better country, a heavenly country. We're going to jump forward now in Hebrews chapter 11 to verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ. This one's talking about Moses, interestingly enough. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He sees a greater reward than the wealth of Egypt. And then we'll jump down here now to verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to better life. We've been promised a future resurrection. We look to those people who stood fast in their faith through all of those things. Next section's a little longer, but I'm going to simplify it for you. He's going to give us one of those examples of faith, but in there, he's going to tell us something powerful about that, and it's just very simple. God doesn't lie. He keeps his promises. That's who God is. And so we can be encouraged by that. So verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself saying, surely I will bless you and multiply. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to hope. That's the second time that's been said in there. Hold fast to hope. One of the ways we can hold fast to hope is very simple. We've seen God keep his promises throughout Scripture, and God has promised us eternal life for whosoever believes in him. For those that confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in their heart God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. God made these promises to us. He's promised this reward of eternal life to us. And he, number one, does not lie. And number two, he made the promise. By these two unchangeable things, we can trust and be encouraged that we want to hold on to that hope, because that hope is rooted in God. It's rooted in God. It illustrates it in a very simple way. When you say that you're going to do something, you always promise by swearing against something that's more important to you. I swear by my mother's grave, which I'm not sure what that means, but whatever that is, right? I swear on my mother's grave or whatever, or I swear by the king of this kingdom or whatever it is. God's like, who's greater than me? I swear in my name. God's saying this, not Sean. God swore in his name that he would fulfill his promises, and God doesn't lie. He's promised eternal life to whosoever would believe in him. So hold fast to that hope. Hold fast to the hope set before us. And then the last one, which is the full circle to get us all the way back to where he started in chapter 5, by the way. The last one, it says this: we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Sound familiar? Chapter 5, he introduced the topic of Jesus the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. He then says, I'm not sure you're mature enough to handle this, but I want to encourage you. And then in chapter 7, he's going to spend a whole chapter talking about this, right? He's going to spend all kinds of time on that, so we're going to skip it today. But what we're going to really focus on today is what this encouragement is, and the encouragement is this: that Jesus Christ himself has already entered into the heavenly place, and he stands as a high priest on our behalf, speaking on our behalf if we're believers in Jesus Christ. If you are those people who faithfully believe in Jesus Christ, who are holding fast to the hope, Jesus is standing in your place in heaven. Now that does a couple of things for us. First, the obvious. He's the one speaking on our behalf before God. And he can do that because he is without sin, right? And so he's essentially, if I can put it into simple terms, he's vouching for us before God. He's that one mediator. And when judgment comes, it's like on judgment day, Carmen used to have this song about this. I don't know if you're that old, but if you're not, it's fine. You don't have to go find it. But he had this one song where like you're it's looking at judgment as if you're in court. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up as your defense attorney. You're going to be all right. He's on your behalf, standing in heaven. But the other way it's actually really powerful encouragement for us, it's this. He's gone on before you. How do we know that you're going to enter into heaven? Because Jesus did it and came back to tell us about it. Jesus died, was buried. This is the gospel, right? But then he rose again so that he could show us, this is what God's going to do for you. These are the things that we hold on to. The encouragement that we're still working from God for God, and that he sees all that we're doing for him. The encouragement that we have these examples of faith who've gone on before us that we can just follow or imitate. We have this encouragement that we have a God who keeps his promise. We have this encouragement that Jesus is already there on our behalf. Hang on to those things. Hold fast as if it's your only hope, because it's your only hope. That's where we find encouragement to hold fast. So we're going to finish it up in much the way we do in the past, right? I'm going to have us repeat just this very simple gospel phrase that the resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord, because that's what I'm holding on to. It's my only hope. The resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. You ready? Let's say it together. The resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're saying that today, you understand it and you believe it, you have a future of eternal life. You have forgiveness of sins. That's who you are. If you want to understand it today, please ask myself or one of the elders that are running around here today. They'd love to. If you can't catch one of them, find somebody with an old wrinkled Bible, an imitator of their faith, right? Find one of those people and just say, help me understand this better. I want to know these things. I want to comprehend them for myself. And then, of course, we always have to have homework each week. Who can guess what the homework is? What are we going to discuss? Chapter 6. And then what are we going to read every day next week? Chapter 7. See, you guys are good at this already. I've almost got you trained. Or maybe you've got me trained. I'm not sure which way this is going now that I think about it. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful that you take these difficult teachings and you begin to work them in the heart of your people. Oh, Father, I truly believe that you're planting the word in the soil of people's hearts today. I'm praying that this church would be filled with good soil. Praying that the people here won't allow the distractions of this world or persecution cause them to let go of the truths. Truth that we have salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, that they would hope in him forever. They would hold fast to that. And that because of that, they would do the very simple thing of serving your Son, Jesus, of serving you, Lord. I pray that we would be surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses that we would be encouraged more and more as long as it's called today. Father, I pray that we would trust in your promises and we would take heart in the reality that Jesus has gone on before us, a forerunner on our behalf. Father, for all these things, we thank you and we love you today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.